The 9th chapter of the Hebrews letter, reading from the beginning of the chapter. We looked at the first 15 verses last week, but we'll read those again and then go on to the end of the chapter. Now, says the writer, the first covenant at Sinai with Moses and the tablets of the law had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, the tent. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread on it. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, the first curtain giving entrance to the first chamber, from the courtyard where the brazen altar of sacrifice was and where the animals were sacrificed. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense, either within the curtain or close to it, and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant within. This Ark contained, although not at the first, of course, this is later on, contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and, of course, the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement, where the blood was sprinkled upon the golden seat, mercy seat. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. They're all to be found in the book of Exodus, of course. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, which he offered for himself, being a sinner, and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long notice as the first tabernacle was still standing. These facts form an illustration, the word is a parable, for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered in those days were not able, the blood of beasts was not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, with external effect upon the worshippers, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He means the heavenly tabernacle, heaven itself. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption or deliverance. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works. works that lead to death, in order that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then the covenant is suddenly called a will. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood, that is, death. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." Now in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. We may read the passage about this in Exodus later on, Exodus 24. "In fact," says the writer, "the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, no removal, no remission. It was necessary then for the copies," the earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, "it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices of animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, ask yourself, as you follow that verse, what he means about heavenly things needing to be cleansed, purified. What does that mean? For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor, 2 points, you see, that's the first one. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year on the Day of Atonement with blood that is not his own. Then, if that had happened to Christ, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, no repetition, to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, that has been dealt with finally, but to bring salvation, that is, fullest salvation, including the resurrection body, to those who are eagerly, this is an intense word, to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 15 to the end of the chapter 28. Now, in our readings in this marvelous letter to Hebrew believers, we have seen how the ceremonial use of the blood of animals laid on the sacred ark in the Holy of Holies by the priests on the Day of Atonement cleansed the Jews ceremonially, that is, externally from their sins, but could never cleanse their consciences. It is, of course, the blood of Jesus. Jesus, who by virtue of his holy life poured out for us unto death, alone, it is the blood of Jesus alone which cleanses the conscience. Because his one and only and once for all act of sacrifice partakes of the abiding validity of his eternal nature as the Son of God and Son of Man. He is eternal, and what he did on the cross is eternal. It is forever. The blood is eternally efficacious. It will never lose its power. It is because of the everlasting value of that sacrifice of his holy life, life poured out unto death, that we have a peace with God which lasts forever, and which nothing in earth or heaven or hell could destroy or even disturb. Friends, when you luxuriate in the peace of God which passes all understanding, which I hope you do frequently, rest in the peace that he gives as to our sins and as to our eternal destiny. When you do that, just remember that it is by the shedding of the blood of our Redeemer alone that you can have such exquisite peace. But you see, our writer, although he has fully worked this out to our understanding and satisfaction, he has still more to say on it. But first, he sums it all up as at verse 15, before he goes on to discuss the matter from, as he will do, from another angle. He says in that 15th verse, he has given the reason why Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant by his blood. And the reason is that he died as a ransom to set men free from their sins, from sins committed under the old covenant. And of course he particularly refers to that because he's writing to converted Jews. Sins, particularly sins committed under the old covenant, including Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's. Notice what he's saying. They were not put away. Abraham's sins were not put away. For 2,000 years, until Christ died, they were covered up. God overlooked them. But they were not put away. That's what he's saying. So we must look at that word covenant, and we shall do so in a moment. But notice first the reference to sins committed under the old covenant. Now it takes Romans 3 and 25, which I commend to you, to explain this, which, alas, the commentators that I have not used Romans 3:25, not even the best of them. But look at Romans 3:25. As to the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus, verse 24. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The actual word is propitiation, which this version should have used. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's and Moses and David's and Isaiah's and Jeremiah's. Are you following that? Have you got that? He did this, sacrificed his blood. Because in his forbearance, in the divine forbearance through the Old Testament ages, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, says this version. I think it could be translated better, but there it is. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. I heard a suggestion from someone the other day that old sins don't need to be paid for. But that doesn't obtain in God's book. They have to be blotted out. They have to be punished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just with sinners. And the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. The sins, therefore, of the Old Testament saints were overlooked or passed over until redemption from them was objectively wrought by Jesus Christ. So that, you see, the effect of Christ's death is not only prospective toward us, nearly 2,000 years after his death, but is retrospective to them, even to Noah and Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ avails. The only hope of Abel getting to heaven is through the blood of Jesus. These Old Testament characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., are therefore saved by the blood of Jesus, nothing else. Abraham saw my day and was glad, says Jesus. They were saved by the blood of Jesus just as much as we are. Now, Paul also says this. Romans 3:25 is the most significant word about this, the old covenant. But Paul has a good deal to say about it. Paul also says this to the people of Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:39. This is what he says. Through Christ, everyone who believes is justified from everything. He means all their sins. Is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. You see, it's through Christ and no other. Now, there is also a more general reference in Acts 14:16, where Paul says, in the past, God let all the nations go their own way. And in Acts 17:30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent against the day appointed when he will judge the world in justice by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. Now, I hope you're clear about that. It's very important to understand the universal significance of the blood of Christ and its application to all his chosen. But the word covenant, our writer now takes that word covenant and he gives it another name for another but connected purpose which he has in view. He calls it a will. God has made a will in and through Christ to grant an eternal inheritance, verse 15, to those who are called to be his. And the important thing about a will is, of course, that the inheritance promised cannot be received until the one making the will, the testator, has died. Then the will can take effect. And the plain gospel truth is this, that God has willed an eternal inheritance to us in Christ, which could not be received in the full sense until Jesus Christ had died. But then the writer looks back and he says, this proviso applies even to the first covenant, verses 18 to 22. The first covenant, which was only put into effect by the death of the sacrifice, when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and on everything pertaining to the tabernacle and its appurtenances. Now, I said we might look at this as it is described in Exodus. Exodus, if you care to turn up and read with me, Exodus 24 from the beginning of the chapter. Fascinating passage. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him at all. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said, so that they might read what they had promised. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar, the brazen altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which he had written, and read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. First they had responded when it was given to them orally, and then in writing. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. But all this was done long ago in that tent or around it, which was virtually the earthly copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. The heavenly tabernacle itself was to be purified by infinitely better sacrifices than these. Of course, the writer cannot mean that anything in God's heaven needs purifying. So, what do you make of this word here? The heavenly things must mean, and I see that Professor Frederick Bruce states this plainly, the heavenly things here must refer to those consciences of the Lord's people that are to be cleansed so that they might have abundant entrance into heaven. And to accomplish that, their entrance into heaven, with cleansed consciences, Christ had to enter not an earthly copy of the tabernacle, but into the true tabernacle itself, to appear as our great high priest before his Father God himself. And the other great contrast between the activities performed in the earthly copy of the heavenly tabernacle and that performed in the heavenly one itself is that these tabernacle sacrifices were repeated over and over again, whereas Christ entered heaven once and for all, since the efficacy of what he has done is such because of his eternal nature and sinlessness, is such as to assume everlasting validity and authority. Nothing in the world could be plainer than that those denominations who claim to be Christian, who in any way assume that what they do with bread and wine repeats the sacrifice of Christ, are engaged in a blasphemy which this passage condemns utterly and out of hand. Perhaps the most prominent word from this point of view in the whole of this letter is this word hapax, an ephapax, once and for all. It cannot be repeated and should not be repeated or attempted to be repeated. This is why some years ago we as a congregation had to remove ourselves from the Central Churches Association, because the other ministers in the association insisted in incorporating into its association the representatives of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in the central area of Aberdeen. In fact, the priest then concerned and still in Aberdeen is one of the godliest men around, no doubt about that. But for him to have taken part, as would have been the rule in Easter week services, would have been to have someone representing this blasphemy officiating in our church. And we could not have that. We would have had to renounce the blasphemy of the Mass before we could have him take part in church services here. And that, of course, he could not and would never do, although he might want to describe the Mass rather differently as many Roman Catholics may want to do, either expediently for ecumenical purposes, or quite honestly. But you see, the official doctrine of that church has not changed. Officially, whatever priests and people may believe, the Mass is regarded as the repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. And that is why, apparently, they are so careful of all that pertains to its practice, including what they do with the consecrated bread remaining after the service, which they believe in some way has become the very body of our Lord by what is called transubstantiation. These are plain facts. But let me add that these facts do not mean that we should cherish any attitude of disassociation with Roman Catholic individuals who obviously know the Lord and love His Word. Many are far better than the official doctrine of their church, but of course are bound strongly to it. However, if they are truly the Lord's, then they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we must treat them as such, although disagreeing with them about their denomination and its doctrine and its practices. The hope is, surely, either that there be such a surge of demand within the official Roman Church for radical change, or that those who hold to biblical and evangelical views within it may take some kind of a stand for the truth within their denomination or outside it. For you see, the stress upon the once-for-allness of Christ's sacrifice having been sufficiently made in this marvelous epistle, which, remember, must have been a great shock to Orthodox Jews receiving and reading this letter, accustomed as they were to the repeated rituals of the Levitical order, especially that of the Day of Atonement. The stress upon the once-for-allness of Christ's sacrifice, having been sufficiently made in these chapters, 7, 8, and 9, the writer, somewhat surprisingly, toward the end of the chapter, moves on to the ultimate effects of Christ's death in judgment. Now, the important thing here, and in the latter verses of our chapter, is the singularity, the single occurrence of decisive and unrepeatable acts, those that are specified. There are three such singular acts cited in the latter part of this chapter. One, Christ appeared on earth once at the climax of the age, as prophesied of old in the Old Testament, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That was once and for all. One off. The second single act, mortal man's death, which is final and decisive for his future destiny, according to God's judgment on the life he lived on earth. For after death, there is nothing for mortal man but judgment. There are no opportunities after death for repentance or for reversal or renunciation of the life lived on earth when it is over. The proverb says, as the tree falls, so it lies, which has always been regarded, not least by Martin Luther, as meaning that man's destiny cannot be changed after death. Now, some have tried to make our Lord's reference to many rooms in his heavenly mansions, John chapter 14, refer to various stages as of a kind of purgatory, by which Roman Catholics believe the soul after death, through the prayers of saints on earth, is purified and eventually made fit for God and heaven. Indeed, some element of such a view must be present in the practice of others, including high Anglicans who pray for the dead. This is absolutely excluded by these words in our chapter. Cannot be held to be scriptural. The third singular act, first is Christ's coming to put away sin for himself. Secondly, mortal man's death, which is final. And third, of course, the return of our Lord at the end of age, the age not to deal with sin, which had been dealt with by him fully and finally in his first coming and sacrifice, but to judge. Yes, to judge. But there are two opposite elements involved in judgment. There is favorable judgment as well as unfavorable judgment. You may be saying to me, are you saying that salvation is judgment? Well, in a sense, what else is it? There are verdicts of not guilty as well as of guilty. But interestingly enough, here, nothing toward the end of this chapter, the last verses, nothing whatsoever is said about adverse judgment, which is generally what we mean by judgment. Although we have found plenty said about adverse judgment in the sixth chapter, verses 4 to 8, that's not excluded. Will you hold your tongue? If you will not be silent, you must go out. Put her out. How dare you? That there is nothing in this passage about adverse judgment. The judgment our writer refers to here is the judgment of salvation, if I can put it like that, and I do. That also is a judgment. When souls acquitted because they are declared to be justified by faith in the blood of Jesus are judged acceptable to God and welcomed by God because they are received as righteous in Jesus Christ. And this is what the saints on earth or in heaven are waiting for. Verse 28. Isn't it? So Christ was sacrificed once for all, hapax, to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. As to the glorified saints in heaven, that is glorified as to their souls, not their bodies yet. We read in the book of the Revelation that the martyr saints in heaven in particular keep crying. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? With the obvious implication that their final state in resurrection bodies would follow such a judgment. But the record goes on in Revelation chapter 6. The record goes on to say, in answer to that, each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. That's with regard to the glorified saints in heaven. As to the saints on earth, our writer says, they are eagerly expectant of the Lord's coming. And the Apostle Paul has much to say about that. Writing to Timothy in his last extant letter about his own soon departure from this life, Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness that is in store for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day, and on all who have loved and longed for his appearing. On all who have loved and longed for his appearing. Much earlier than that, Paul writes to the Romans of the eager expectancy of creation for the glorification of the Son of God to be revealed. Not only the creation, he says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, he says, we are saved. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And to the Corinthians, he writes, encouraging them, because his testimony about Christ was confirmed in the Corinthians, he thinks they do not lack any spiritual gift, but are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus to be revealed, who will keep them strong to the end, so that they will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus to be revealed. Also, Paul in his letter to the Philippians declares, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, the bodies of our humiliation, so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, my friends, I wonder how eagerly you and I wait and long for the Lord to come, whom we profess to love and seek to serve. There are different degrees of expectancy and different attitudes towards expectancy. There is or can be an attitude of expectancy which has the effect of paralyzing all activity, because we become so wrapped with the prospect of his coming that nothing purposive or practical is done by us at all. Whereas the Lord in his parable says that the best way to prepare for the Lord's coming and the proof of our eagerness for him to come is that we shall be active in his service, occupying t- till he comes. Ah, but there's a tension here. There is a tension here between being taken up with his work and wanting to see himself in power and glory. I'm sure, you see, there is a sentimental, a rapt and preoccupied sort of attitude toward the coming of the Lord. Some people are obsessed with it. You couldn't say other than they're obsessed with it. It's all they can talk about, and all that they find in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And some, it's all they preach about. They're obsessed with it. And very often sentimentally. Who, although they profess great love for the Lord, may not be as eagerly active in his service as he commands them to be. You see, the test would be either if we were suddenly called to yield up our mortal life, or if the Lord Jesus Christ came himself in the midst of some dearly treasured piece of service we were engaged in for him. What would be our attitude to either of these summonses to come and die or to come and meet him in the air? That's the question for all of us of any age. A personal reference. I think of my sister-in-law, the late Mrs. John Still. I saw her in hospital just moments after she had been told that the doctors could do nothing for her. And she, who loved life so very much and lived it to the full, instantly showed such absolute resignation. Of course, she had been preparing a little for it. Such absolute resignation has quite astonished me and took my breath away. A resignation which she preserved resignedly and sweetly and cheerfully right to the end. I don't know about you, but the big test for me will come when I have to lay down my task here, either by death or infirmity. But you see, what I'm trying to assess for myself, as well as for you, as far as I can, is how much tension there may be between a fond, even sentimental love of the Lord, which wants to sit and wait meditatively for his coming, hoping it will not be long, and two, how much love there is for him in the busyness of our service for him. It's so possible to serve him without loving him. That's patently obvious. But he says we are to occupy till he come, but not to be so preoccupied with our occupation that we would deplore leaving it even to go to be with him. I suppose none of us know how we would react to a sudden summons, one way or the other. I mean to die, or to greet the Lord's coming in power and glory. Perhaps the test really is as to whether our eye is fixed on the hereafter as our goal, or whether whether we are fine pleased to serve him down here and hope it will go on for a long, long time, so that the thought of death or the sudden glory at the coming of the Lord would really be quite disturbing, if not abhorrent. Don't come yet, Lord. I'm getting on fine and enjoying my work very much. Don't come yet, Lord. Is that right? Paul had to stay, although he wanted to go. He knew why he had to stay, to get on with the work. But he wanted to go nonetheless. That's the right attitude, isn't it? And it didn't make him fall asleep, did it? An illustration. There are those, you know, who go to university, who turn out to be perpetual students. Not in the sense that they realize that scholarship is more than a life's task, which of course it is, but in the sense that they want to remain in the sheltered, cloistered environment of studentship forever. And this can only mean that they have no goal or purpose beyond gaining a great deal of knowledge in a certain environment and situation. They have little sense of vocation, nor do they see the years at university as a preparation for a loved and longed for vocation. Most people, if they enjoy their years at university, are very, very loath to leave. We saw that a few weeks ago when many of our dear ones went, some of them having been here 3 and 4 and 5 years, and it was sore for them to leave the university precincts and their Christian friends there and the fellowship of our loving people here. I almost broke my heart the last time I walked out of King's College, where I'd worshipped there in King's College Chapel these years and used the organ, and the Lord had blessed us wonderfully during the war years there. But it had to be. There was work to do. Even if that work turns out to be teaching in a university or research in a university, we must get on. We mustn't, and apply this spiritually, we mustn't be perpetual learners without a goal. Ever traveling, but never arriving anywhere, if indeed we have a destination in our minds or in view at all. You remember how Paul warns about those who are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? It may be that we need to sort out our priorities and make sure that we have a goal. Do you know this Keswick hymn? My goal is God himself. Not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. So faith bounds forward to its goal in God, and love can trust her Lord to lead her there. Upheld by him, my soul is following hard till God hath fulfilled my deepest prayer. No matter if the way be sometimes dark, no matter though the cost be oft-times great, he knoweth how I best shall reach the mark. We don't, but he does. He knoweth how I best shall reach the mark. The way that leads to him must needs be straight, hard. One thing I know, this true of you and me, I cannot say him nay. Love that. I cannot say him nay. One thing I do, I press towards my Lord, my God, my glory here from day to day, and in the glory there, my great reward.